My name is Robert Day. I'm the CEO of Patrick Henry Family Services. That's been only true for the last 7 years, and it explains what I do, but it doesn't explain who I am. I am a 56-year-old recovering orphan. I was born an orphan, I was raised an orphan, and even though there's been a tremendous amount of healing in my life, I still am sometimes haunted by an orphan spirit. Feelings of rejection, loneliness, fear, a little haunting voice in the head that says, they don't really love you, they're all going to leave you, they're going to abandon you. So almost everything in my life is viewed through the lens of an orphan. Whether that's right or wrong, good or bad, it is the heritage that God chose for me, just as we read in the Psalms. But He's also, because of my adoption into a spiritual family, through God my Father, I've been given another inheritance. And now trying to see and do everything through that of an adopted son by the Father. So sometimes these two things come, and sometimes they clash, and sometimes they work beautifully together. And it was my joy to share my story with you guys twice. My childhood story, and then later my story as an adult. I think it was Mother's Day, and then later on Father's Day. So it's a joy to be back with you today. And so we're going to look at a story here in the Scripture that kind of has both of those themes running together through them. And we just had Thanksgiving, and this whole picture, this beautiful picture of the boy coming back and them having this big feast, but not everybody in the family's happy that they're all together having a feast. Kind of sounds like the typical American Thanksgiving meal, right? So, beautiful way to start here. So, we are going to look at Luke chapter 15, so hopefully you've kept your place in the Bible. And we're just going to go kind of verse by verse and see what the Lord would share with us. I ask that you pray for me as we open up the spiritual feast this morning. I'm still, somebody asked me this morning how Thanksgiving was, and I said, I still feel like I'm in a food coma, right? And so we'll hopefully have a spiritual food coma by the time we're done today. There's certainly enough here to stuff us all today. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's a beautiful story. We've heard it so many times. I pray that you help us hear it anew and fresh today, that we won't kind of get ahead of you and come to conclusions and view it from our own biased perspective, but really just open up the Word so that we could hear this from you. Put a guard over my mouth that I not say anything contrary to the truth or that's not faithful to this Word. Put a guard over the ears of the hearers that they only receive that which comes from you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus is telling a story. In most of our Bibles, you probably have a little title above the chapter. Mine's called The Parable of the Lost Son. You may have a Bible that's called The Parable of the Prodigal Son. Just understand that that is not Scripture, that little title. That is somebody helping us understand what we're about to read. But the problem is it biases us as to what this is about. I mean, maybe it's really about the parable of the jealous brother. I happen to think it's a parable of the prodigal father. I don't think this is about the son. I think this is about the father. So no matter what it's titled there, try to pretend, set that aside that it doesn't exist, and let's just read the scripture and see, and let's come to our own conclusions today. So Jesus starts telling this story. And we don't know if it's actually a parable because it isn't introduced to us as a parable. Sometimes we know it's a parable because it just comes out and says, and he spoke a parable unto them, saying. He just starts speaking. So he may actually know a family that this was very real. Whether it's a parable or a real story, we know that it's kind of universal to the human condition, right? We all know somebody in the story. We either know a father like this, we know a son like this, we know a brother like this, we know a family like this, probably our own. So we can testify that this is kind of, if not a parable, it could be a real story. And he said there was a certain man and he had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, "Father, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Come on, give me, give me, give me." Right? Have you heard that a lot these days? You hear it from your own children? Give me, give me. Do you say it yourself? Give me, give me, give me. Do we say it to our politicians? Give us, give us, give us. I think you understand where I'm going with this, right? We are living in an entitled time. We are in a culture where people see what they can get more than they see what they can give. And that's where the story starts. A selfish, entitled young man who wanted something before his time. And that simple act, that simple spiritual brokenness causes all kinds of harm to himself, to his father, and even to his older brother. This idea of, I want what I want. And I want what I want when I want it. Because notice what it says. So he said, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Now, the hearers of this story at that time would have been very shocked. They may have been disappointed by the son's behavior, but they would have been shocked by the father's behavior. Because the selfish young man comes to daddy and says, gimme, 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 and daddy gives him. And we look at that and go, well, no wonder he's selfish. No wonder he's titled. Daddy must be just constantly giving him whatever he asked for. But what really would have shocked the early hearers of the story is that the father put himself at risk. This was the day before retirement and Social Security and 401ks and IRAs. And so the father's actually giving up his retirement. And he's divided it up and he's given it to the two sons. And notice how quickly in verse 13, the younger son just gets out of Dodge. He says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. And he went to a far off place. So notice that the sense of entitlement also comes from a inability to delay gratification till later. Right? I want what I want when I want it. And I would think we would all agree that we're also in a culture in which instant gratification is part of this entitlement. And it is killing us. It's tearing apart families. It's ruining neighborhoods. It's destroying a nation. This attitude of entitlement and instant gratification. And it says that he took these things and he journeyed to a far country. Right? He got out of there as far as he could go. And it says he there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. That's where my translation, some of the older translations will have prodigal living. That's where we get the title for this as the parable of the prodigal son. Does anybody know what prodigal means?
Wasteful.
Wasteful. Right. Yeah. So it said he wasted his living with wasteful living. So we're to understand that this wasn't just a little bit of wasteful. This was a lot of wasteful. So the only way I could put it in my mind today, I'm thinking about my own children. What would my children do? I see entitlement in them. I see this need for instant gratification. And sometimes I think, what are you doing, guys? Now, they've never gone this far, but I would imagine if one of my kids did this, this is how wasteful it would be. Right? They've got $1 left to their name. They're living on the street. They have nowhere to go. And they've got their cell phone, right? Because that's the last thing that's going to go is the cell phone. And so what do they do with the last dollar? Instead of going to McDonald's and buying something from the dollar menu so that they could eat for one more day, they download another iTunes song on the phone that they can't afford, right? That is wasteful living, and that's what this young man did. He took everything his father gave to him, and because he could not delay gratification later, he spends it all, and now he finds himself at want. Do you realize that the delay of gratification is the greatest cause of poverty? Now, you might remember my story. I grew up in just severe, abject poverty. And so poverty is kind of one of these things I'm always interested in learning about, knowing more about, looking at it from all kinds of angles. What are the causes to poverty? And I hear people debating it all the time. But if you just looked at the research and just looked at the statistics of who's poor in America, now we can argue about poverty in other places being caused by other things. But if you want to look at poverty in America, despite what the politicians and all the cultural elites would say, poverty in America could be prevented by four simple, easy decisions. And the data points this out. Let's follow the data. Right? Decision number one, finish high school. Just finish high school. And in fact, a little bit more education after that's going to even ensure even more, right? A technical school, community college. If you can, get your bachelor's degree. The more education tends to create more wealth in one's lifetime. The data is there. So, decision number one, finish school. Decision number two, delay having children until you have a good job. Just hold off. Don't rush off to have these babies until you have a job and you're making some money. Now, our forefathers kind of understood that, right? And they would wait to get married and wait to have a good job, and then they get married, and then, right? And then they have a little savings and they have the babies. And so they started out at a different place in life than what's happening today. Decision number three. When you do finally decide to have a children, make sure that it is in a long-lasting, permanent relationship called marriage. Marriage is the number one poverty fighter that there is in America. And decision number four, don't use drugs and alcohol. You could get all those first three things lined up and in order, and then you can waste it all. You could destroy it all with drugs and alcohol. Four simple, easy decisions. They're all, first of all, common sense, right? They're just common sense, but there's no political power in common sense, so we're not going to kind of follow that, right? There's no way to make money on common sense. And by the way, there is a poverty industry out there. There are people making lots of money on keeping poor people poor. I believe that. So there is kind of a systematic injustice part of this thing, too, to make sure that that there is always political power and money flowing through the system. But really the thing that ties it all together is the ability to delay gratification, to put off to later what you want now. And we don't spend enough time, I think, in our churches and Sunday school and sermons talking about delaying gratification as a spiritual discipline. Right? Patience, long-suffering, wait. Don't get ahead of yourself, and certainly don't get ahead of God. Well, this young man just kind of blew all of that away. And he took his possessions and he went and he wasted it with wasteful living. Verse 14. But when he had spent it all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Now see, that's exactly why you do these four things, because there's always a famine coming down the pike. There's always going to be some hard times. Anybody here lived more than three or four decades know, right, that there is a season for everything under the sun, and there's a time of prosperity, and then there's a time of want. It just cycles through. And if you have not prepared yourself, you're going to suffer during the off season of want. because famines always come and go. And so he, like most American families, he had spent it all. In fact, he probably wasn't as bad as most American families because he didn't have the ability to create debt and put it on a credit card, right? Once he spent it all, that was it. We can spend it all and spend our future and putting it on a credit card. You remember the Great Recession of 2008? I remember it. Yeah. That was an act of grace of God. Now, I don't know how you might have suffered through that. I actually got laid off from a job that I had because of the Great Recession. And I had to go find another job. And that was a typical story across America, wasn't it? I was blessed. I was able to move and not miss a paycheck. But it's not the story for a lot of folks. But I believe that that was an act of grace, because look at what it revealed about us. Right. First of all, it revealed that there were a lot of scoundrels in Wall Street. Bernie Madoff was making off with all of our money, right? Remember that? But it also showed just how risky our lifestyles were. We were so in debt. We were building a life on the sand. And God just opened that up and helped us learn some lessons from that. I think we've lost it now, and we're kind of going right back to that pretty quick. But that's sometimes, I think, why God does these things, is to test about what is really important. Are these bigger, more expensive homes really what is important to life? It's not. And these recessions help us remember that. You all know the actor Jim Carrey, the guy who's made a life and a career and a fortune on playing the idiot on just about every movie he's ever been in. Listen to what he says. As much as he likes to play the fool, he's actually pretty wise in this regard. He says, everyone should be rich and famous and have everything they want so that they can see it's not the answer. Yeah, isn't that right? And if you know anything about him, he's having his own trouble in his own personal relationship trouble. So you can have everything. You have the fame, the fortune, the big house, and it's not really what you want. It's not what you need. So in verse 15, he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed the swine. So in the end, he still had to work for someone. Didn't he? He still had to work for someone. He thought, all right, I don't have to do chores for my dad anymore. I'm not going to be part of the family farm business anymore. I'm going to go out and do my own thing. And he still had to work for somebody. Makes me think of Ecclesiastes, right? Here's the preacher and the wisest person who's ever lived. And God granted him his wisdom. He writes his book of Ecclesiastes. And he said, I've tried everything. I've tried everything under the sun. And he says, really, if you can work hard and enjoy your life, you're good. Just work hard, enjoy your life. That's the best thing that you can experience here on earth. Verse 16, he said he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one, look at this, because I think the whole thing hinges on this part of the verse. No one gave him anything. Right? He was in such a low spot that he would, not only was he feeding swine, something that the original hearers would have just been aghast by, but he's willing to eat the food that they were eating, and that's like, this guy has reached the low point here, right? It's the bottom. And I think it tells us something. And I write about this in my second book, Desperately Healed, My Journey to Wholeness, that you've got to get into a place where there is desperation. Desperation can be a gift from God. It really can. Desperation. You've got to get to a bottom where the torture to stay must become worse than the torment to go. The torture to stay must become worse than the torment to go. He had to get to a place as bad as he hated the idea of going back and having to apologize to his father, to have to look at his older brother who said, I told you so. Right? That was going to be very painful, but this thing he was in was more painful. And that was the only thing that got him to rise up and go to the thing he didn't want to do. Excuse me just a minute. But no one gave him anything. Now, I work in a helping profession. I spend, my waking hours helping people. And I enjoy my work. I love my work. And I got a degree in a helping profession. And I'm first going to tell you that helpers can be enablers. Helpers can actually do a lot of harm when we help, when helping isn't what is needed. Does that make sense? Now, before you come to the conclusion, yes, all the children at Patrick Henry Boys and Girls Home are fed every day. I take care of them, all right? I'm not harsh or cruel about this idea, but I recognize that sometimes we, as helpers, want to also have instant gratification and help this person get their need met. And then we feel good about ourselves. But we're actually enabling and entitling, but we're doing it out of our own need for instant gratification instead of just saying, let's do this in His time, let God do His thing. As much as it's hurting that person and as much as I'm not getting satisfied by seeing a conclusion to this thing, we've got to let God do what God does. No one gave him anything. And here's where the story turns. Because look what happens. Immediately after verse 17, it says, no one gave him anything but when he came to himself. No one gave him anything, he came to himself. No one gave him anything, he came to himself. So what would have happened if there were an army of professional helpers there in the foreign land who said, oh, this poor guy, let's keep bringing him a meal every day. Let's give him a blanket. Let's maybe get him a house to live in. Let's what? Right? He would have stayed in his need. But no one gave him anything, and he came to himself. Folks, all change is self-discovery. And by that, I mean it's discovering what it is that God is doing in your life, even through the pain. But you have got to come to yourself. Now, a sermon might help, a Bible study might help, a conversation with a brother or sister in Christ might help. But in the end, it's something in you that's got to wake up and go, aha. Yeah, I see. I'm the one that's got to change. See, change is... It happens in us. Change doesn't happen to us. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. So here's the process. And we actually see the process of change in verse 17, 18, 19, and 20. And I think this is one of the most beautiful things in the Scripture, and it's overlooked in this story. But here is the actual process of change. Look at verse 17. He said, he came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? Step number one, you have to see it. He said, I perish. He saw it with clarity, maybe for the first time. He had to get really, really, really low before he could see it. And so it takes discernment. It takes some kind of revelation, if you will. And listen, God does all kinds of things. He uses His Word, and hopefully we kind of, aha, I see it. Or maybe He takes prayer, and in our prayer time we say, aha, I see it. But He's not above using circumstances in our lives for us to go, aha, I see it. So, discernment. Seeing it, step one. Step two, verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Step number two, you got to own it. After you see it, you got to own it. And he said, I have sinned. It's not my brother's fault. It's not my father's fault. It's not these foreigners' fault. It's not the helpers who aren't helping fault. It's my fault. I own it. That takes humility, doesn't it? Pride comes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. Humility is a gift from God. And being able to, in that moment, say, it's me. I own this. And that leads to step 3 in verse 19. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He came up with a plan. He solved it. Right? He saw it. He owned it. And he had a plan to solve it. That takes wisdom. Wisdom to come up with a plan that actually will lead you in the direction. It's not enough just to say, I see it and I own it, and then just sit there and wait for something to happen. He got up and he started moving in the direction that he needed to move to. And sometimes we don't, in our wanting to help people, we don't let them even get up and get moving. That's what, in the end, it's they've got to do that. And then lastly, verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He saw it, he owned it, he solved it, and then he did it. Right? He had the plan. It's not enough to have a plan. You got to do it. And friends, that takes courage. Probably the hardest step. Right? First step is discernment. It's kind of your eyes open. Second step, own it. That's humility. Third part, a plan. Solve it. Wisdom. Man, but doing it. That's courage. That's hard. Since I've been at Patrick Henry Family Services, there's almost not a day goes by that I don't take a part of that famous liberty or death speech, and I actually offer it in a prayer. There's a part where Patrick Henry is talking about the possible reality of war with Britain. And he said that he prays for vigilance, active, and brave. He wants to be vigilant, active, and brave. Vigilant, active, and brave. And I pray that because as the CEO, I want to be vigilant. I want to always be on the lookout for the dangers. I want to be active. I want to be, you know, doing what I got to do. But the hardest part is that last one. You got to be brave. Right? Sometimes you just want to turn and run from the roaring lion who seeks to devour. But it takes courage, takes bravery. And those are the steps. That's the process to healing and wholeness. It doesn't matter who we are or how deep or how serious our issues are, it's the same step. And I think it's one of the beautiful things just hidden right here in the scripture for us. And he refused to be a victim. Notice in verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He refused to blame anybody at this point, right? That's part of the healing process. It doesn't matter what happened to you. It doesn't matter who the players are in your life or what harm they did to you. You must refuse to be a victim. Because if you get in this victim mentality, you will sit and waller in your victimhood, in your injury, in your hurt, and you will never be healed. So he got up and he went to the Father and he said, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I think all problems are theological, aren't they? Right? We don't think properly about God and others. And when we're off on either one of those, that's what usually causes us to sin. We're going to skip down to verse 28. You kind of know, and for the sake of time, you know the rest of the story, right? So the father's having this wonderful Thanksgiving meal for the son who's returned. The older brother is out faithfully doing work in the family farm, and he hears about it, and he gets angry. And notice verse 28 says, but he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore, his father had to come out and pleaded with him. The older brother was angry. Why is he angry? He's angry because of the prodigal living of the father. He said, in essence, you have wasted your inheritance on this no-count son of yours. Then he said, look at this waste. First of all, you gave half of your stuff to him, and now he's coming back, and you killed a fatted calf, and you put on the robe, and you put on the ring. What a waste, Father. You're wasting it on the wrong son. I'm the son you should be wasting it on. Now, in the parable, right, the reason I think this is about the Father, because Jesus in his parables are usually, it's all about the Father, right? So this really is the story of this Father who had two sons. And they were both entitled, in a sense. One just had the courage to go off and do his own thing. The other one wanted to stay close to the Father. But that older son ends up being rebuked here in the end. The one that went away and wasted in the end was embraced by the Father. The one who stayed and, quote, did all the good things was the one who was rebuked at the end. So who's the, right, of who is the older son in the story? Well, folks, it's us sitting here in church today. We're the older son. Right? We've been faithful all these years. And God keeps wasting all of His stuff on those people out there. He's wasting His love on all the wrong people. Do we ever get that attitude? Right? In my story of childhood, I was the little guy who had come into the church, who was in the neighborhood, poorly dressed, usually stunk, was looking for something to eat, just looking for somebody to pay some attention. I was the kid that didn't belong in church. And yet the Father kept wasting all His love on me. Wrong side of the tracks. Born from an unwed teenage mother. Didn't know my father. Did all kinds of bad things in my childhood and adolescence. And God just kept pouring out all, just wasting all of His love on me. When all the good church folks were in there saying, God, when are you going to send down just a little bit of rain on us? I remember my first pastor and I sitting, were discussing how to do outreach to the community. How could we get more folks coming to church? And I remember the wife of a deacon say, there's a lot of good people in this community. You just need to go out and focus and spend some time getting some good folks to come to this church. The older spirit of the older son here, right? Yeah. Don't waste the resources on the other son. Keep it right here. Oh, heaven help us. If our anger towards the Father is because He's pouring out His love on all the wrong people. See, in the end, the older brother was cheated by a sense of entitlement himself. He's robbed by his own victim mentality. And he was blinded by this doctrine of fairness. Father, it's not fair. It's not fair. I believe God is the prodigal because He wasted. Think about it. He sends His only begotten Son to the earth that man might be saved, and most have rejected it, ignored it, cursed it, defamed it. And you say, what a waste. Couldn't He just have sent it to the good people? Why did He have to waste it on all the wrong people? But that's God, isn't it? That's the Father. So I am glad that I am the prodigal that was grafted and brought back to the family. I've never understood, you know, from the perspective of an orphan, this younger son chose to be an orphan. I never chose to be an orphan. That was chosen for me. This young man chose to be an orphan. And yet God, right, the Father, loves him too. So let's pray. Father, wherever we stand in this story, wherever we see ourselves, I pray that you would give us discernment. Give us wisdom. Give us courage to get up and move towards you. In Christ's name, amen.